Sam for the welcome back again. It's good to be back with you again. And as he says, the month flies. Well, the year flies, never mind the month, but that's just the way it is. Time flies, that's what happens when Liam throws the clock at me, and that's just the way it is. Bert says amen, and they're throwing the clock at me, but there you go. Well, it's good to be back, and thanks for having me again this evening. I trust Davey and May will be back about the Masters business very quickly. Now, just for a recap, for the benefit of those who haven't been here the first couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago we started to study on this subject of covenant. We undertook on week one to explain exactly what we believe covenant to be, and we stated very definitely then, we stated again last week and we stated again tonight, that we do not believe in the covenant theology of the covenanters, or reformed theology, or replacement theology, or anything like that. So in setting out a position of what we think covenant is, we started off by what is a covenant and its definition. And we looked at the actual word, and we saw that the word was the word berith, and it means to cut the covenant, and it occurs 284 times in the scriptures, in the Authorized Version, and 264 of those times is the word covenant, with the thought of cutting a covenant. Then we began to look at the applications of covenant and the applications between men. We saw that men make covenants in five different areas. Firstly, in friendship, as is David and Jonathan. And then we looked at the covenant between man and woman in marriage, biblical marriage, of course. And Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the wife of thy covenant. Then we looked at not only covenant between men and friendship and marriage, but we saw a covenant between men as a pledge, as it was Jehoiada in 2 Kings chapter 11, and then an alliance, as it was in Exodus 34 and verse 12. And then the last instance of covenant between men was between a monarch and a subject, and we looked at Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 8, where we saw Zedekiah and the people. So that was covenant between men. And then we looked at covenant between God and men, and we saw that was in friendship or as a divine ordinance. And we turned to Genesis chapter 9 and the verses 15 to 17. And of course we were reminded of the rainbow in the sky, where God's covenant that we would not destroy man and the earth by a flood again. So we saw what is a covenant, its definition. Then we moved to see who makes a covenant, and divine ones in particular. And we saw that it is God who makes divine covenants, and we saw that he's a covenant making God, and we looked a little at the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic and the Davidic and so on. But we saw not only is he a covenant making God, he's a covenant keeping God. And in Deuteronomy 7 and 9 we saw that he's the God that keeps covenant, and then we saw he's a covenant revealing God and a covenant enabling God. So that was who makes a covenant, the divine ones. And then we saw, why would someone make a covenant? What decision would come to him? Of course we saw generally that the general purpose is to provide a binding sense of commitment to an interpersonal relationship. We looked at the problems that the Israelites had in making a covenant with the Gibeonites, and it took them somewhere where they ought not to be, and it took them outside the will of God, and they'd done something that they were expressly commanded not to do, but they couldn't get out of it for their word's sake. And we saw the importance of who we make a relationship with, who we make a promise to, and we need to be careful on what we're entering into. But then we moved into why God would make a covenant, and of course we saw God making a covenant is a vehicle of his express will and purpose, and the means by which his will and purpose is fulfilled. And then we moved on from what is a covenant by definition, and who makes them, by divine ones, and why a covenant, make a covenant a decision. But then we looked fourthly at what are the types of covenant. We saw the division among them. We spent time looking firstly at Ruth chapter 4, and we saw the shoe covenant that Boaz made. Remember, he went to the gate, he got the elders aside, he got the near kinsmen, and he said, look, you have the right to redeem Naomi, but the guy said, I can't because it would spoil my own inheritance. And he took the shoe and he made the shoe covenant with Boaz, and I'll give him the right to redeem Naomi. And then we looked at the salt covenant, and we saw that in Numbers 18 and verse 19, for example, if it was Harvey and me, we both carried little pouches of salt, and I would give some of my salt to Harvey, he'd put it in his pouch, he would give me some of his with sugar bags, and the only way that covenant could be broken, that salt covenant could only be broken, if Harvey could separate my salt from his, and I could separate Harvey from his. And then, of course, we went to Genesis 15, moving from shoe and salt to the strongest covenant, which, of course, is blood. So that's the first four. And then the fifth thing we looked at in the first week was what are the words of a covenant, the description of covenant. We spent a lot of time on this. I'm not going over it again. But suffice to say that the words of a covenant fall into four basic characters, the description. The promises, whether they be blessings and cursings, whether they be natural or national or temporal promises, or whether they be spiritual or eternal promises. And then we spent time looking at the terms, which would be like a modern day contract. If you do A, B and C, I will pay you X, Y or Z or whatever it might be, the terms of a contract, and this is what you're supposed to do. And then there were the oaths, the promises, the terms and the oaths. We saw it in Genesis 50 verse 25, where Joseph got the children of Israel to promise to bring his bones out of Egypt, and then the book where the covenant would be written down. Now moving up, the duration of the covenant, how long does it last? And again we saw, not wanting to repeat too much, but the everlasting covenants, the temporal covenants, the irrevocable covenants, and revocable covenants. And then finally we finished off in the first week by looking at the dawn of a covenant. How is it entered into in the first place? And we saw it was by calling, by inviting, by entering into, and by keeping. And that was the first week of explaining covenant and what it is and what it means and who can enter into it and so on. But we moved then really to start the things which are probably going to take the remainder of our 3 weeks, the things that extend the covenant. And last week we spent all our time, other than a little bit at the start, looking at this cutting of covenant, but to exchanging robes, as we found it in 1 Samuel 18. We started by looking at the relationship between David and Jonathan, how Jonathan loved David, and what David said about him in 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 26, and about how his love was surpassing the love of women. And of course we pointed out that the Sodomite will try and twist that. And we saw the relationship between them. And in 1 Samuel 18 it tells us in verse 1 that Jonathan's soul was knit with David, and we looked at the meaning of that word knit in the Hebrew, and we saw how it means to be bound together. And then we looked and see what does that reveal about covenant to us. And we looked at the word, how they made a covenant in verse 3, and we looked at the word, which saw is the word karath, and we saw it means to cut a covenant. And this same backing up this word bereath and the cutting of a covenant. And then we looked at how and applied that to three things. And we saw to the events of Genesis 17 and the cutting of circumcision. And then we moved to the cross and saw how the Saviour was cut in his hand and his head and his feet and his side and his back. And then we saw how Paul bore the marks and turned to the things accompanied with covenant. And then we started with this exchanging of the robes. And we looked at that cutting, but then we got to this exchanging of robes. And we saw how Jonathan took off his clothes and his robes and put them on, and David put them on. We spent a lot of time in that last week, and we saw how David put on Jonathan. And Jonathan, of course, was the heir, and of course the type for us is that we're joint heirs with Christ. And there's a lot of challenges came to us. We saw the importance of how a believer must put off the old man and put on Christ and becoming Christ-like. And we looked at many proof texts last week, such as Galatians 3:26, Romans 13:12, and Ephesians 4:22-28. And we saw all of this putting on Christ and putting off the old man. But then we turned and moved from there to see how the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 verses 5-8 left off the glories of heaven, how he put on humanity, and he went to the cross and he bled and died for the sin of the world. And I think that's a fair summary of the 2 weeks that have gone for the benefit of those who weren't here. But I want to go back to our launching pad, as I call it, in 1 Samuel 18 again tonight. And I want to read from verses 1 to 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. And of course I want to move on from the exchanging of the robes tonight. In case I forget to say, keep your finger in there. We will come back and forward from 1 Samuel 18, and we will find various things to launch into from it. And of course, as I've said before, I believe the Lord's Day in the morning, we minister the Word of God and we try to apply it to the needs of the saint. And while there must be application on the midweek, our primary task is to teach the Word of God. And we teach the Word by proving Scripture with Scripture, and therefore we turn to place to place. So keep your Bible handy, but we will first of all read this 1 Kings 18, 1-4, and we will keep coming back to it to launch into something else. Tonight we want to move from exchanging robes to look at three other things tonight. But verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit, and there's that word, with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. And he pointed out that Saul is keeping his eye on this whippersnapper. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, and there's our launching pad. They made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And we pointed out at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 3 that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And we leave it there, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. Well, I want to move on from this exchanging robes, as I've said, to look at three things hopefully tonight, and then a final one next week. But the first thing that I want to look at, moving on from this exchanging the robes, is the expediency of exchanging weapons and a belt. The expediency of exchanging weapons and a belt, and what does it mean to you and I this evening? And of course in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garment even to his sword and his bow and his girdle. So David takes these weapons, he takes this sword and his bow and so on. And David is taking these weapons of Jonathan and is undertaking to protect him. Now I need to prove that and develop it further. So turn over a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 20, please. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 13. Down to verse 17. And we find it says, the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it to thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And here's the start of these promises of a covenant. Remember, we've pointed out the promises and the oaths that go with covenant. And here's Jonathan making promises. And he's promising to publish the evil of his father Saul towards David. That's pretty straightforward. Verse 14. And then he says, Thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not. So here's Jonathan making David promise that Jonathan will not die and his hand will be upon him. And of course, the practice in those days, this promise to pertaining to protect his life, the practice in those days when a new king would come along, he would have effectively killed anybody he thought was a threat to the throne, to himself, or to his children. And Jonathan's wanting David to protect him, and you can see that quite clearly. So, while I live, thou shalt show me the kindness that I die not. Verse 15. But also thou shalt cut not off thy kindness from my house forever. Know what, when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. And now Jonathan's extending this protection not only to himself, but to his descendants. Of course, we know the story of Mephibosheth, which we'll not get in tonight. The guy who was dropped on his legs and he became lame and all the rest of it. And he went to Lodibar and he's brought out of that place and brought to the king's table and all the rest of it. As David shows him kindness for the oath that he has made to Jonathan. And you can see this possibility this evening that he was not going to harm Jonathan or his descendants. And you can see the promises of this covenant. But then in verse 16, and here you have the word again, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. So here's this further covenant between the two, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And you can see this protection that Jonathan is requiring. Verse 17. And you see the new covenant and the partaking of the decision. But verse 17, and Jonathan caused David to swear again, and there is the oath of covenant. Because he loved them, for he loved them as own soul. And you see this precious passion between these two men. And I wish I could learn to love the Lord like that and learn to love people the way we have illustrated here. But setting all that aside, we've established that the onus is on Jonathan to protect David from Saul. But in turn, David has to protect Jonathan. And we can see that quite clearly. But what does all of that mean for you and me this evening? Well, first of all, I think the first thing we have to protect is the Lord. We need to protect the Lord by our behaviour. We've had various conversations tonight, and Harvey and ourselves in the car and back in the house this evening over dinner. There are things and things that happen and people who lose a testimony because of things they do and their behaviour and their conduct. And the reality is it's the Lord's name that gets dragged through the mud. And child of God, tonight, by our behaviour and our conduct, we must do nothing, absolutely nothing, that will bring his name into disrepute. And the challenge to my heart as I start this evening is this. Do I live in such a manner that in all things I'm protecting his name, that my behaviour and my conduct does not drag his name through the muck? What a challenge that is this evening. But then on the other side of the coin, given that he has shed the blood of Calvary, what does the scripture say about his protection of us? Because it's a two-way thing, of course. Jonathan was protecting David, but David in turn had to protect Jonathan. So what does it mean? Or what does it say about his protection of us? Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please, this evening. And again, keep your finger in 1 Samuel 18 there. We will be back to it in due course. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're breaking in at the verse number 7, please. Yes, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. The Word of God says, unto you who are troubled. And there's a problem apparent. There's troubled saints. Of course, everywhere in Northern Ireland tonight, there's troubled saints. Everybody has burdens. And everybody has problems. The problem in apparent is troubled saints. Rest with us. There's the plea he asks. Just rest. You know, so often when difficulties come along, we wriggle and we fight and we twist and we turn. Instead of just resting in the Lord and letting him deal with the matter. Amen. Take your hands off it and give it to him. And you see this problem apparent in the plea he asks, rest with us. And then he goes on with the promised appearing, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What a day that's going to be, huh? And some of these days before he comes to the air, he'll come to the air and he'll take us home. And Maranatha, what a day it will be when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we'll even remain or caught up to meet him in the air. So you've got this problem apparent in the plea asked and the promised appearing. But then these Here's, we're thinking of this protection in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These ungodly people. Sometimes you wonder how they continue to get away with it. But there's coming a day when they won't. And he'll sort it out. And he'll deal with it. Look at verse 9. And here's the punishment that's awful. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the tragic dealing of them that know not Christ and them that trouble the saints. But God's gracious and God's mercy, and he gives them time to repent. But there'll come a day when he will deal with it and he'll sort it all out. Verse 10. When he shall be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. There's the precious, precious appearing. But I think we've established tonight the Lord Jesus protects his saints and ultimately will deal with them who trouble them. And we saw, of course, in previous studies in the book of Ruth that he is the avenger of blood and ultimately will sort these things out. Reality is today that this world is our enemy. And this world will pass away. In 1 John 2 verse 17 it tells us, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Child of God, we need to be faithful to him in this world. He's never promised us to take us out of the trouble. But he's to promise to be with us and protect us and bring us through the trouble. We need to give it over to him. This world doesn't like us. In fact, this world hates us. And we need to be relying on his protection of us. Turn away over to James chapter 4. And I know we did dealt with this in great detail a couple of years ago. But just as a refresher, James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4 verse 4. James 4 verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is an enemy of God? So there's the situation clearly. We can't be friends of the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I don't think it gets any plainer than that. We went into depth in our studies of James, but we saw that God is the enemy of the world and a world that wars against us. But he will protect us as he promised. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 12. We're seeing this protection of the Lord Jesus of us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. God and the Lord will sort it out. And he will deal with those who trouble us. It says in Romans 12 verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Coming back to what I said a few minutes ago, get your hands off it. Leave it to him. But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And you can see God and the Lord will repay those who trouble us. With all of that said, sometimes God's ways, in fact, all times, God's ways aren't our ways. And sometimes he will deal with trouble in a way that we don't expect. And we can't foresee. And that's why we can't put our hands on it and deal with it ourselves. Turn with me, we see it best in the Apostle Paul. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Of course, this is totally contrary to the way I would have dealt with it. But then, he's sovereign and he's God and I'm not. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And we see, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So you see this consenting of Paul, consenting to the death of Stephen, holding the coats, and all the rest of it. That's not enough for him. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which it was in Jerusalem. And you can see the persecution of the church. And this man's right in the midst of it. And you can see what's happening. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And of course, remind ourselves of our start of the book of James and our studies back there. We saw at that time how the saints were scattered abroad. And James was writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in James chapter 1 and verse 1. And of course, at that time they were scattered by Saul here, as he was then, Saul of Tarsus. And then in Acts chapter 12 by Herod. And we saw the church scattered, but that's what God used. But you can see the background here. The consenting of Saul, the church persecuted, they carried abroad, and then we see the carrying of Stephen, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But look at the chaos that's ensuing. As for Saul, and there's this man, this horrible man, as he was then, and he made havoc of the church. And you see the havoc he's causing. The horrible man and his havoc. And he's entering into the houses. But it says entering into the houses. And here's this guy coming into the houses. And the horror of what he's done. Healing men and women and committed them to prison. And this is this guy. I know if it was me. Christian or not. And he's coming in and harming my family and my people. And my friends. I'd have been looking away to sort this boy out. But look what happens. Go to Acts 9 and verse 1. And of course we know what happens. Paul in Acts 9 and verse 1, he's still the continued attacks, but he says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter upon the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." And we know what he's doing. And he's going and he's wanting his letters to persecute the people and on his way to Damascus just to do that. But then God intervenes and God steps in. But he doesn't do it in the way that I would do it. God saved him. And not only did God save Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and made him Paul, on the Damascus road, he made him the mighty evangelist, he made him the church planter, and he made him the missionary, and he made him the writer of 13 books of the New Testament, if you count the book of Hebrews 14. Brethren and sisters this evening, look, we need to take our hands off it. God's promised to protect us, and he'll do it in his time, and in his way, in a way that we could never think of. My ways are not God's ways. Let him protect us in his way, in his time, and there'll be no mistakes. Now we're thinking about God's protection. One last one before I have to move on. Psalm 105, please. The 105th Psalm. And we're at verse 8 and then verse 14, please. Psalm 105, verse 8. I think I maybe said Psalm 115, apologies. Psalm 105 and verse 8. And Psalm 105, verse 8 says, "He hath remembered what? His covenant. Forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations." And there's God's remembrance of covenant. Verse 2, "He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes." And there's their approval. So you see, God remembers his covenants to a thousand generations, and his approval of those who get involved. But look what he says, the reminder here. "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." God protects his people. And woe betide anyone who touches the people of God. He is our protector. He does not forget. And he will deal with it in his time, in his way. And we've got to let him do it. But I think tonight, hallelujah, you can see that God protects his people. Now I have to leave those weapons there because I need to consider other things tonight. Go back to 1 Samuel 18 that we see the second thing this evening. Because we find that Jonathan stripped himself not only of Jonathan stripped himself of the robe and gave it to David in his garments. But we find in verse 4 it says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David in his garments, even to his sword and his bow, and to his girdle. Now we know that the belt or girdle was part of the armour, and putting on a belt and a girdle gives strength. You think of the Lord Jesus, and as John saw him in the Isle of Patmos, and we see the girdle is restraining, and we saw that it was, if you follow it through, it's how, as he's about to embark on the judgment of the world, it was restraining the thing that speaks of his passion, and restraining the passion of and the emotion of the Lord Jesus who's about to enter judging the world. But we see Jonathan gives David this girdle, and the girdle is for strength. Now what can we learn from it? Well, I think in Isaiah 40 verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Same thing. And of course we've got to wait on the Lord to be able to do that. And I trust we take time day and daily to wait on the Lord to be able to renew our strength. And of course he goes on to say, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. As eagles they shall run and not weary, and they shall not shall walk and not faint. But to see this idea of strengthening, I think we need to go to Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 please. Philippians 4 verse 13. And of course we could all quote it. But let's turn to it, and then we can't misquote it. In Philippians 4 verse 13, of course it's that great verse, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And of course, it's something that so often flows off the tongue glibly. But do we really understand the fullness of what it means? Well, the Greek word there for strengtheneth is the word endunamo. And that word occurs 8 times in the Word of God. 3 times it's used to be strong, twice to strengthen, once to increase in strength, once to enable, and once to be made strong. Now when you're fullness and you take it all together, it means to be strong, to endure with strength, to strengthen, to receive strength, to be strengthened, to increase in strength, or in a bad sense, to be bold or headstrong. So we can see what happens when we put on Christ. And if you like, we put on this girdle of strengthening. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, who makes me strong, who increases my strength, who enables me, who strengthens me. And we find this strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ when we take that girdle and we take on his strength. And we see that strengthening of Paul. When we go back to 2 Corinthians 12, we see something of the strengthening of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, please. 2 Corinthians 12, and I know I'm turning a lot of scriptures here this evening. As I said, I want to teach the scripture by scripture. If it's only Martin's thoughts, that's worthless. But if it's what the Bible says, well then, we can't argue with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And it says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And here's this tribulation Paul receives. And we all know about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and whether you believe it was some sort of condition where he smelled or he bad eyesight or whatever it was, it doesn't matter this evening. He had this condition that God gave him and this tribulation he received. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And here's the exaltation being removed. Paul has it. God's given it to him to keep him humble, whatever the condition was. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And there's the supplication request. Paul, being a man of God, he goes to the Lord 3 times and he pleads with the Lord, take this thing away from me. It doesn't happen. Because the physicians remind it, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient, Paul. And you put on Christ, you put on the girdle, you get my grace,
and that will be sufficient for you. And child of God this evening that's going through a tough time, look to his grace. Strengthen yourself, put on that girdle as it were. Strengthen yourself in Christ, and his grace will be enough to see you through the situation, whatever it might be.
And then the reaction revealed of Paul, he says, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, and the manifestation required that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul knew the strength available through grace. Paul knew the strength available in putting on Christ. Paul knew the strength available, if you like, in putting on that girdle.
And the challenge to my heart is this evening, do I strengthen myself in resting in the Lord and giving it over to him, that I might get his strength for the trial that lies ahead? Again, Paul confirms the strength that is found in Christ. It's not a one-off. And he's about to conclude his journey. And turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul's about to finish his earthly journey, and again he's strengthening himself in the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. Second Timothy 4, verses 16 to 18, please. I was thinking of the strengthening that Paul receives when he's about to end his earthly sojourn. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, at first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Here he is at the end of the journey, facing all the troubles that he's facing, and he's standing alone at his weakest. But a supplication asked, and I think this is wonderful, in the midst of all of that, and how Christ-like Paul had become, rather from the rascal we saw on the Damascus road, but he's truly put on the Lord. What does he say? I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. What did the Lord say, the first thing he said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And how Paul has put on Christ. And then he goes on to say, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So he's standing alone in the supplication he asked, but the strengthening that's available when all else failed, when nobody else was there, the Lord was there. And the Lord strengthens him. And brothers and sisters, this evening, when nobody else is there, when nobody else can help, the Lord will be there. And he'll strengthen you. And then this speaking, he says, that by me the preaching might be fully known and all the Gentiles might hear. Despite it all, Paul still wanting to get the gospel out. What a testimony. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He saved amazingly. And is sure of board, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom shall glory be forever and ever. The Lord's about to take him home. Even though he's about to be martyred, Paul's still strengthening himself, and the Lord's strengthening him, and he's depending on the Saviour. What a challenge. Paul is a man wholly committed to Christ. He has gone through fully for him. He has put on the Lord Jesus. He's put on the Lord, and he's sure of his strength in the most trying and the most difficult of circumstances. Paul's relying on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have to leave the girdle there. But we can see the importance of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the importance of putting on the whole armour of God tonight. And the challenge is, do I do it daily? So you've got the exchanging of the robes, the expediency of exchanging weapons and a belt. But thirdly, I want to see engaging on a solemn binding agreement. Exchanging or engaging on a solemn binding agreement. Now, by way of reminder from week one, we saw the Greek word for covenant as the word dathike, and it's translated, if you like, a contract. But while the Old Testament word is berithe, and transliterated, that was the Greek in the New Testament, but the Old Testament word is the word berithic, and it means to passing between the pieces. And we saw in week one how of a covenant, how something was cut And there was then they would pass through the pieces. And we looked at Genesis chapter 15 and we saw how God, as it were, passed through the pieces after he put Abram to sleep because Abram couldn't keep it. And effectively God made a covenant with himself by passing through the pieces and made the contract. Now I wanted to start tonight by looking at the importance of keeping the contract. Now to do that we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis chapter 9. And we're now looking at this importance of keeping the contract in. We're seeing the importance of what happens when we engage on a solemn binding agreement on the understanding of what we're doing. And Genesis chapter 9 verse 12, and we find, and of course we spent a lot of time last week on looking a little at circumcision, and we saw that the eighth day, the factor K, which is the most prevalent clotting agent in a male body, and that factor K is the strongest on its eighth day, and we saw something of the grace and mercy of God of that. And in verse 8 we have, verse 12, and it says that he that is 8 years days old shall be circumcised among you. And there's a straightforward command that's black and white. There's no difficulty understanding what the command is. Every male child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And there's the everlasting covenant. And again, it's straightforward. You must do this. It's an everlasting covenant. And then he says, and this uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And it's pretty plain. And the consequences of failing to keep it, these Israelites would be cut off. And of course, God means what he says. And says what he means. And one of the greatest examples, of course, is turn over to Exodus 4 and we find Moses. Exodus chapter 4. God has given this covenant, this command. Every male child must be circumcised. And the failure to do so is cut off from me. And of course, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 26, for whatever reason, Moses has refused to circumcise his son. And before he can face Pharaoh, he must learn obedience himself. We find in Exodus 4, verse 24. It's the right chapter. Exodus 4, verse 24. And it says, and it came to pass by the way of the inn, so he's by the wayside, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Here's the wrong anger of God. Now why is that going to happen? Then Sapphira took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet. And there's the working out of circumcision by Sapphira. And then you have the words of Sapphira. She says, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. In verse 20 says, she says, so he let him go. And she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. And the wrath of God is mitigated. God means what he says. And in the covenant, as we saw back in Genesis 9, when God says you do this, or bear the consequences, God means it. And child of God this morning, this evening, we must carry out the commands of this book. God has told us to do things. And we must do those things. And the things which we promised to do, we must carry them out or bear the consequences. And you can see the importance of keeping the contract. I want to move from that to quite a lengthy portion over in Jeremiah 34. I want to see one illustration of breaking the covenant, the importance of keeping it, but one illustration of breaking it. And of course in Jeremiah 34, we're going to Jeremiah 34 verse 8, and we're going to just break it up down to verse 22. So Jeremiah 34 and verse 8. But of course in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verses 1 to 8, God again has set out what will happen to those who don't keep the covenant and keep his commands and break the covenant. And Jeremiah 22 verse 7, it tells us he will prepare destroyers against them if they refuse to keep the thing. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 8 of Jeremiah 34, please. In verse 8 and 9 it says, "And this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord." And there's the prophet's message coming to Jeremiah. "After that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem." And here's this potentate's covenant. And in case I get it to set as we go down, the word covenant will occur 6 times in these verses. "To proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew and Hebrew, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit of a Jew his brother." And of course you see here the proclaimed liberty. So you've got this agreement of covenant, the people agreeing to let their slaves go. So you've got the agreement of the covenant and you've got the acceptance of it in verse 10. "Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves in any way." So you see the entering of everybody into it, the express details, they're going to let them go, then they obeyed and let them go, and there's the evident obedience. So you've got the agreement of the covenant, you've got the acceptance of the covenant, but then you've got the abrogation of the covenant, or the reneging of the covenant. Verse 11, "But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and handmaids. And they reneged on the word and they broke their covenant." Now what happens? The agreement, the acceptance, the abrogation, but then the anger, the admonishment comes in verse 12 to verse 22. "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the angel saying." So this is what is received by the prophet. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondman, saying." So you have here this this covenant being made. But then it goes on and it says, "At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man, his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee, but your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear." And it's pretty clear now that there's the condition of the Jubilee. Verse 7. "Now ye were returned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbour, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name." So not only is the covenant made and the condition, but you've got the confirmed covenant, and there's no doubt about it. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man, his servant, and every man, his maid, handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you servants and handmaids." And there's the convoluted the word. They changed their mind and they turned away from what they'd agreed with God. Now here's the consequences. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and every man to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword and to the pestilence and the famine, and I will make you to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof." And you can see these parts, but you can see this judgment of God, if you like. "And the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf." And it's plain they moved between. So you see the received of the prophet, and the reminder of what was agreed, and you see the result of rejecting it, because in verse 20 it says, "I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and unto the beasts of the earth." So here's this judgment that's coming upon the people, because they didn't keep their promise to God. "Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you." So you've got the people being judged, and you've got the leaders being judged, and then more, "Behold, I will command, saith the Lord,
and cause them to return to the city, and they shall fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah desolation without an inhabitant. And we know the Babylonians came and the judgment that fell upon the city, the people and the leaders in the city. And child of God, this evening, when someone breaks their promises to God, then he or she will bear the consequences. We started that section by saying in Jeremiah 22 verse 7, God said the destroyer will come. And here's the destroyer coming as he promised. Brothers and sisters, this evening, this is solemn. We must keep God's word. He takes his word seriously. And so must we. And if you say you'll do something for God, do it. And if you say you'll do it for something for somebody else, do that also. God takes his word very, very seriously. So you've got the importance of keeping the contract. You've one illustration of breaking the covenant. But what's the undue discipline upon the church out of this? Of course, the Lord's Supper was introduced in the upper room at that final Passover before Calvary. Let's remind ourselves. Go back to Matthew 26 and verse 26. I know I'm teaching Granny to suck the eggs here, but Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26 to verse 28. Do we understand this? And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, look at word, which is shed for the remission of sins. See that word testament? It's the same Greek word, diathyke, which is used for covenant. And you can see what this exactly is. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Of course, we know these verses so well. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Of course, we know that God is disciplining the church at Corinth. And the obvious question is why? But of course, the answer is found in verse 29. Because he said, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And weekly, brethren and sisters, we are to examine ourselves before we come and partake of this table, of this supper. And are we obedient in all things? Do we just go through the motions? Or are we obedient and do we actually examine ourselves? And do we do for God the things that we promise? The Corinthians didn't, and were weak and sickly. Now there's much more I could say tonight about keeping our word, about keeping our promises to God, and keeping our contracts, as it were. But we must leave it there because there's one other thing I want to look at quickly tonight. You've got the exchanging of the robes and what it meant in putting on Christ. The expediency of the exchanging of the weapons in the belt and strengthening ourselves in the Lord. Engaging in a solemn and binding agreement. What we've mentioned about this walking through the pieces, and I want to finish with it tonight. And take a little bit more time, 5 or 10 minutes, just to look at this. But we've seen that cutting covenant is something that is associated with cutting. And Jeremiah, that God judged those who failed to keep the covenant when walked, because after they'd walked through the pieces. Now, what is all that about? To get, remind ourselves of the first time it happens, go way back to Genesis 15, where we looked at it in the first night. We'll not go into all those details, but I want to see something of the Abrahamic covenant in verses 9 and verse 10. And of course, God is ultimately, as I've already said, going to make this covenant with himself, as Abraham has absolutely no ability to keep it. So in verse 9 of Genesis
15 it says, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And there's the declared animals, five animals. Of course, five is the number of grace in the Word of God. And he took unto him all these, and here's the bit, divided them in the midst, and led each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And that word divided, that word divided is only used twice. The Greek or the Hebrew word is only used twice, and it's the same root word as covenant, and these two times are the times that it's used. But the thought is the covenanters walk between those pieces. To break that agreement means resulting in death. Of course, God's made a covenant with Abraham. And for God to break it, well, that makes God a covenant breaker. But does that mean God's going to kill himself? Don't be ridiculous. There's no such thing as replacement theology in this book. However, I want to look at further application, or further applications of types of these pieces. What can we take from it? We see the seriousness of, oh yes, but what we've seen that there was cutting and the dividing and walking through, but I want to see it in a type of Calvary this evening as we work towards a finish. Turn with me to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And we'll come to verse 29 and verse 36. And we all know John 1, 29. We know that John the Baptist is preaching. He stands and he sees the Lord Jesus coming over the horizon. And it says in John 1, 29, the next day. Now, it's an interesting study to go down John chapter 1. There's 4 days in John chapter 1. It's an interesting study to go down and find the 4 days and find what was happening in each of those days. We don't have time for it tonight. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We all know the verse. And then in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And of course, John sees him as the Lamb which takes away sin. How? The Lord Jesus is the Lamb. But remember the Passover lamb and the lamb that was slain. And the lamb on Passover, of course, reminds us of what took place in Egypt. But we also know what happens on the Day of Atonement. You know how the one lamb's taken, or ram's taken, and it's taken away, the goat's taken away in the wilderness, and the other one's taken and slain, and so on. But we know what happens. The blood is taken, and it's sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now think about it for a moment. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? There's the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, but the broken law is in there. And the law that was broken before it was ever given. And of course, we cannot keep the law of God. The 613 commands. So we break the law, but God puts the mercy seat on top of it, the broken law. Of course, our sin breaking the law of God needed the mercy of God. But then the mercy seat needed the blood applied. The blood had to be applied once a year. And of course, this evening, as we consider these things, and we consider the Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, it says, for even Christ, our Passover, a sacrifice for us. And we can see in the offering is for us in the Passover, the shed blood. But as we see the Saviour, we see the shed blood from his head and his hands and his feet and his back and his side. And the riven side where the blood came from the heart of the Saviour. So we see this sacrifice of the Saviour on Calvary. But follow it through. How do we come to God in the first place? The text we quote so often in the Gospel, if not actually preached for one. John 14 and 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now look at it. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no way to the Father
other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the shed blood of Calvary, there simply is no other way. Our salvation is by the cross. Not by a preacher, not by a church, not by a creed, not by a life faith, not by anything else. But the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew 27, we'll not turn to it because time's gone. Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." There's the first miracle. The earth did quake. There's the second miracle, because that earthquake, and it says the rocks rent. Now you think about it, the earth's quaking, and it's a major one, those rocks are rending. But the cross doesn't budge. The miracle of Calvary. The Passover demanded the parting and the shedding of the blood, of the shedding of the lamb, of the lamb's blood, and Calvary had the parting of his side and the shedding of his blood. And now the temple veil is rent, not from the bottom to the top as I would done. And bear in mind, that thing was probably 15 to 18 inches thick and full of gold, and it took a team of mules to haul it up in place in the first place. You just couldn't take it and pull it, you know. But God rents it from the top to the bottom. What types are before us here? Speculation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we come to a close, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 19 and 20. And it says in Hebrews 10 verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies." The holiest. Where? There's the place. "By the blood of Jesus." So there's where the place is, Calvary. Who? There's propitiation by his blood. "By a new living way which he hath consecrated for us." There's what he did, the pathway, the new way. And how? Through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And you can see quite clearly what's happening here. We have access to the Father by the Passover lamb, by the blood of his Son, and the veil of his flesh. And so we put on Christ by coming through him and enter in, if you like, symbolically passing through the pieces. As I close, what does it mean to us today? One last turning. One last thing we'll turn to. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Yes, Matthew 10, verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a variance against the father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be as they of his own household. And he that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And there's the consideration to ponder. The cost. That's why we don't preach an easy come to Jesus gospel, like so many people do. There's a cost associated with coming with Christ. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me," the cross to be partaken of. And here's what I'm after. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The cost to be paid. He's paid the price, and we have to pay a price. Of course, Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, that great text, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Right, my time's gone, brothers and sisters, but we have considered things of a company covenant. And I trust as we consider the robes, we have put off this old man. Put away this selfish, rotten old man and put on Christ. But then as the weapons, we defend him, and then we defend each other in his cause. In the belt, we strengthen ourselves in him, and in the passing through the pieces, we're crucified with Christ. And you can see these things that append to covenant tonight. And we gloss over them at times as we read those four verses in 1 Samuel 18. But how important they are for you and me. Next week we move from the exchanging of robes, the experience of exchanging weapons and a belt, engaging in the solemn binding agreement, and entering through the pieces. But we start next week with the extension to the descendants. We've already alluded to it. Jonathan asked for protection for the descendants. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, we'll have a look at it next week. I'm going to sing 568 as we stand and close together, please. 568, standing to sing. And after we sing him, our brother George will close with a word of prayer, please. Thank you. 568. Somebody can lead us off because I can't.
Most great.